Australia, and as part of the visa application, as they arrived, it said, do you have a conviction? You know, do you have a criminal record? And he said, oh, you still have to have one of these to get in. And he was lucky to get in with a comment like that. But there's quite a lot of fun between Australia and New Zealand, as I guess there is in North America, between the different nations. And there's a lot of jokes go backwards and forwards. And we in New Zealand, we have a real soft spot for Australians. It's called quicksand. And they talk about the Kiwis, the New Zealanders, or the New Zealander who got really excited because it only took him 18 months to do a jigsaw puzzle. And they said to him, why have you got so excited? Because it took you 18 months to do this. And he said, well, on the box it says 2 to 4 years. And, so then the New Zealanders say, yeah, but we don't use rats anymore in our research, medical research. We use Australians because they're cheaper to feed and the staff get less fond of them. And so it goes backwards and forwards. It's like table tennis. It really just goes back and forwards. But I can say that as an outsider, somewhat of an outsider to some extent, and love both countries and love what God has done down there. And we give thanks indeed for the heritage that has come to those countries by those who brought the gospel. Well, tonight we're going to turn again to Matthew 16, and we're going to build a little bit on what we talked about this morning. Knowing the true Christ. Knowing the true Christ leads inevitably, or should do, to understanding what it means to be a true Christian. What it means to be a true Christian. And this is very, very pertinent for me, in that growing up, as you would understand somewhat, at Cape and Ray Hall, which is very similar to here at the Hill, where folks come and are challenged and encouraged and blessed, and young people come for programs, summer camps, etc., and being confronted with that, or exposed to that, I shouldn't say confronted, but just being exposed to that since when I can remember, and having a family who are a tremendous example and illustration, I had never any doubts as to the truth of the gospel because I saw it displayed around me every day in their lives, and many others who worked on staff there, many others who came through from other organizations. So I could, in all honesty and integrity, deny the reality, but it still, it wasn't really my own. And I can remember regularly on Friday nights, at the end of the summer program particularly, Friday night was often a big challenge. People would give testimonies of how they'd come to Christ during the week, and I would sit there and squirm and think, wow, I wish I could give my testimony. And there'd be a challenge often. I'd pray a prayer and I'd think, well, I've done it now. And then by Monday, I'd be doubting it and wondering. And next Friday, I'd do it again just to make sure. This would go on year after year. So I probably asked the Lord in my life 130-odd times. I've never actually counted it up. He probably has. But I came to the age of 12 and I was sent away, along with my brothers, to boarding school, which I think was a wise decision of my parents to help us to get a, maybe not that it's imbalanced at Cape and Ray, but to get another part of the education of our development. And of course, the experience at boarding school was quite different from Cape and Ray. I was in an environment that was not Christian. I was in a dormitory of 17 other 12-year-olds, 11, 12-year-olds. I was the only one that had a Bible that tried to read it at night, et cetera, et cetera. And so it was very much confrontation, you know, asking the huge questions of, does God really exist? Is this really just brainwashing? Am I really just out of a strange group? Or is this really where it's at? And so I remember after that first term at boarding school, coming home and kind of determining just to really think and listen for the first time with real discernment. And we had a guest speaker there who was from Ireland called Victor McManus. And he spoke very powerfully, he spoke very challengingly to my heart, certainly, and I'm sure to many others. And I remember one night just determining, and I used this very phrase to my mum. I said, Mum, I'm tired of wanting to be a Christian. I only want to be a true Christian. And she said, okay, let's talk about it. And she took me through the scriptures, which I knew, and we explained again the simple truth of the gospel and prayed with me. But one of the things that she shared with me that never has left me was You've been saying please for many years. Now tonight, perhaps you can say thank you. And just the difference, saying thank you from please, is the difference of night and day. I've been saying please because I didn't expect it. I didn't know what I was supposed to feel. I didn't know how to describe what the experience was supposed to be, but I would say, please, please, please. And then from that night on, she said, there's nothing more you can do. You've brought yourself. You've come as a child. And he will not leave you or forsake you, and he will take you if you come as a child. So you can say from tonight on, thank you. That's a principle of the Christian life. We can't force him. We can't make it happen. We can't find the experience we're going to go through. All we can say is in the light of revelation, in the light of that challenge of the Spirit of God, thank you for taking such as I, and on that basis, walking and continuing to say thank you. So, a true Christian is one who has come under revelation, and we talked about that this morning, that what Peter experienced, what Peter was enlightened with, was a revelation that Jesus himself testified, said, this doesn't come to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell it, you are Peter, you are now Petros, a participant in Petra, bedrock on which I will build my church, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the start, the foundation of true Christian living. So we're going to pick it up there by reading from perhaps verse 21 through the balance of the chapter. So verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we indeed want to come into a right relationship with you on the basis of revelation, on the basis of faith, and on the basis of the work of your Holy Spirit within us that quickens and convicts and leads us into all truth and regenerates us and fills us and makes the human spirit once again operative. Lord, we recognize some of these truths and we thank you for the reality of them, and we want them to become more than just concepts and ideas, but we want them to become fleshed out in our very lives, not only so that we ourselves may be encouraged and stimulated and fulfilled, but Lord, so that we may be channels of blessing, that we may be followers of a Savior, that we may be able to be sent out into the world as disciples and encourage others to participate in all that you are and want to be through them too. So Lord, lead us through our thoughts tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The true Christian. As I've indicated, growing up as I have in a tremendous heritage of a Cape and Ray background and meeting lots of people from lots of places, many, many fine Christians, leaders, students coming through, staff, visitors, all sorts of people, it was easy to fall into the trap of categorizing Christians as belonging to kind of different levels, a little bit like the car yard, you know, the place where you buy different kinds of cars. And the salesman might introduce you to the standard model. It's kind of there. It's got everything, wheels, engine, brakes, and the basics. But, you know, it's the standard, ordinary model. And then if you want to go up market a little bit, then you've got a bit more comfort, and you've got some AC air conditioning, you've got maybe overdrive, you've got a few little extra bits and pieces on the bodywork to make it look more attractive. Or you can go up market still, and now you're really talking about extra power and extra comfort and really sophisticated engineering. And you can go right up the whole matrix of quality cars. And I guess I grew up with a little bit of that sense that Christians came in those kind of categories, you know, and most of us were down at putt-putt level. You know, we were the kind of standard model that you went to work in every day, but you didn't kind of show off to the friends. And then a few had the extras, and they were kind of, oh, yeah, they were worth looking at and observing. And then as you went up the tree, there were a few who could afford the top luxury models. And they were the speakers that came through, and they were the ones who impressed. And you kind of watched them head off in the distance. Not so, of course. The true Christian, all true Christians, follow the instructions that are given here, or are part of these instructions. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, anybody, however humble, however less their circumstances, however unsupportive their condition, however, whatever their condition, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to take these thoughts tonight just as a natural consequence of understanding the true Christ. And the first requirement of anyone, student, staff, visitor, speakers, pastors, missionaries, businessmen, businesswomen, entertainers, whoever we are, whatever category we're in, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There is a cost. It's a cost that's in the context of who. It's not an asceticism. It's not a kind of monastic way of living that we're going to do it. We're going to rip everything away so that there's the pure us. It's not that kind of denying of self. It's a recognition that in and of ourselves, we have that within us which will control, will manipulate, will monopolize. And we have to understand that and identify that and see that Christ has come to totally oppose that and to break its power in our lives. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must choose another way. He must deny that expectancy that the world expects, that the culture expects, that you're encouraged to foster, and you end up festering it, but you're encouraged to foster, to find yourself, to discover yourself, to be true to yourself. And it's so common and so familiar language, isn't it, in our culture today? We have some students who sometimes write, and in their application, in a sense what they're saying is, I'm coming because I want to get away from things that are dragging me down. I want to find myself. And we think of the prodigal son who came to himself and found his true self was with pigs in a trough and wasn't very impressed with his true self. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Self is such a foundational ingredient in our human makeup. It's such a center of allegiance and demands so much of our energy and our resources and demands to be recognized and demands to be uplifted. We talk about self-esteem. We talk about our self-image. We talk so much. If I believe there's magazines, a magazine called Self, etc. And it's very much, of course, wrapped up with a whole New Age concept. The importance of self, the importance of discovering the potential within you. It sounds very good, and it's got obviously aspects that we don't deal with unconcernedly and uncaringly. So we're not talking about rubbing people's noses in the dirt and saying, yeah, you're junk. We're not talking about that. We're saying, let's get real, let's be honest, that the best we can offer is so much less than what is our true inheritance, what our true self is. Why would you continue to be the shadow when you've been introduced to the substance? Why would you continue to be the charade when God wants to make you into the original? If anyone would come after me, he must deny the one who is the rival to that, which is his self. You've only got to listen to music, modern music, to listen to how much self is the ingredient in especially young people's lives. And I won't give you the titles, but you can make a list of classic songs, and the emphasis and the thrust is totally orientated to the self and what I need and what I want, and I'm going to get it, regardless of what it does to you, what you're interested in, I'm going to get it. And that philosophy, that ideology, that momentum is then spilled over into every kind of life, sports life, business life, social life, careers, and of course it's the engine room of much of our culture. The engine room of self. And Jesus walks radically against that and says, no, I won't settle for that, because it's a cardboard caricature of the true thing. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, deny his rights, as described for us and as enshrined for us in modern legislation, in modern thinking and modern culture. How do we deny self? We do so by taking up his cross and following him. We identify ourselves, of course, with the supreme cross of Christ, on which his perfect humanity that deserved not that, but deserved all of heaven's glory, deserved the palace and not the pauper's grave. He left that. He left that throne room to become what we should have been and took our place as one who was condemned. And that cross is the pattern for you and I. That if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. As we heard this morning, that's not just something we do to ourselves in a kind of moment of truth or moment of emotion or moment of dedication, but it's a walk of recognizing that innate self, that momentum, that flesh life has been identified already. Its power has been broken. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And yet we keep on resurrecting it. We keep on having to deal with it. Whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross. There is enormous cost, of course, in being a disciple. And I'm sure we are. We're ready to identify with that. We're ready to participate in that. If we haven't come across this, if we haven't already faced this issue, then it's always going to be before us. It's always going to be a threat to our effectiveness as being a true Christian. It's always going to come in with an alternative way. I'm very challenged by the friends of Daniel in the story of Daniel. When you remember the incident where Nebuchadnezzar had the great effigy built and constructed that was incredibly glorious. At the persuasion of those who were around him, he responded to their flattery. And they said, when the music plays, have everybody bow down to your great idol. And you know how the story goes, how everybody bowed down except Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We say at Sunday school, shake in bed, make your bed, and then to bed you go. That's how we remembered it. But you ought to you ought to understand the names of those three characters in their original, because their names were changed, as Daniel's name was. And their names were changed. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Going from memory here. Azariah and the other guys, I remember their interpretation of their names. First of all, God is my judge. Why does the world want to change Daniel's name? because it doesn't want a God that can judge. It wants a God that will support and be comforting and be, you know, encouraging and uplifting and positive, but it doesn't want a God that will look right through and judge on the basis of a God who knows and who is moral. And so it will brainwash us away. It will redefine Daniel into Belshazzar, which means a treasurer of Baal. And that's the title that Daniel had to walk around with. His true name was Daniel. I have a friend who no longer works with the government in New Zealand, but was once advisor to our Deputy Prime Minister. And he says in government circles, because he was involved in health and social issues, he says they weren't allowed to use words like rape. They had to use words like social disutility. Redefining, because it made it much easier to deal with. It made it a concept. It made it a statistic instead of something so ugly and so violent. And Daniel becomes Belshazzar. The other three, their names, the first one is God is gracious. Let me just turn to it, because we've sort of opened this up just for a second. And let's just trace it through, because it's so rich. So just turn for a moment back to Daniel chapter 2. Well, it's actually in Daniel chapter 1 that the names are changed. So we read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6. These were some of those who had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar in the first of his three campaigns against Jerusalem, taking the cream of the crop, taking those who were the influential ones, those who were full of potential, who would later be brainwashed and be restructured as good Babylonians to go back and serve Babylon back in their own home countries. And among these, it says in verse 6, were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, treasurer of Baal. To Hananiah, Shadrach. And Hananiah means God is gracious. God is gracious. Daniel means God is my judge. And the first word of the gospel is that God is a judge, a God who deals with sin, who recognizes sin, who identifies sin and rebukes it and judges it. But that's not the end of the story. He's a God who doesn't water it down, doesn't compromise one bit, but he's a God who is gracious. Who is gracious in making a means by which that which would utterly condemn us can be transferred to another substitute. And he's longing to be gracious to us. Not in isolation from his commitment to be hostile totally to sin. What a great name to have, Hananiah. Maybe if we have another child, we'll call it Hananiah. Callum and Hananiah. Yeah, that's good. And his name was turned to Shadrach, which from memory has to do with the worship of the god Rach. Amen. And Mishael, his name was changed to Meshach. And Mishael means who or what God is. What is Mishael? Mi is the Hebrew for the question what? Sha'el. What is God? What is he like? What is his nature? What a great name to have too. So we're going to have three kids. We're going to have Callum, Hananiah, and Mishael. Because the God who is Daniel, God who is my judge and is gracious, is also God who has the character. What is God like? His character is love, and his character is authority, and his character is holiness and beauty and overcoming of all those things that would rob us and destroy the true humanity that God has granted to us. So Mishael, his name is turned to Meshach. And Azariah means the Lord restores or the Lord heals. And as God is Daniel, the God my judge, is gracious to me and imparts to me who or what he is, then I have the source, the resource of that restoration work, that healing work, that re-becoming what I was always intended to be. Hey, this is a gospel right here in their names. You just got to line them up in the right order. And they can give that. by giving their names. But the world rejects that, redefines that into these other names. Abednego means literally servant of the god Nego. But these three didn't just have good names. It wasn't just on their lips. They weren't just Christians by name. We find in chapter 2 that they were Christians by character. And as the great effigy, the great idol was brought out and the music played and everybody bowed down except these three. And we find in chapter 3 the furious rage of Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" What arrogance. That's the world wanting to play the tune. And we respond to the world's tune so much. The world makes us dance to its tune. And with the arrogance of saying, what god would be able to resist you from my hand? But notice, and this is the point that I was wanting to get to, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. There's no issue to face here, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no point in having a big discussion about it. We have already settled this issue long before. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar was really furious and ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times stronger, so that even those who were involved in doing so themselves were consumed by it. And of course, you know the story how they were thrown in. But notice the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, there's no panic stations. We don't have to call an all-night prayer meeting. We don't have to go away and say, can we just really think this issue through? No, king, there's nothing to discuss. King, we're not arrogant, but do your worst. Because our destiny isn't in your hands. God is going to save us. He's going to save us. He may save us out of the fire. If not, he saves us. You know? You're not in control of us. Our lives are already in his hands. Have we faced that issue? Are we already at that point where we say our lives are so much in his hands that the world can throw its worst at us? It can heat the furnace up 7 times and there's no issue to face. We can't put ourselves in that kind of position and be sort of arrogant about it, but we need to be walking in such a way that the issue of denying ourselves and taking up the cross, we've died to our reputation. We've died to the necessity to be recognized, to be alive, to survive, to be physically well. We've died to all those things because we're already in his hands. He will save us. He's going to save us. It may be out of the fire. It may not be. That's not the issue. The issue is we're in his hands and we're confident that he has our destiny in good shape. How much do you trust God? We once did a missionary exercise. It's called The Journey. It's here in the States as well. And it's a simulation thing of the missionary experience. It's a very fascinating thing. It goes over a number of hours and you go through all the different stages from the call to, it's all simulation. It's sort of half an hour at each stage of going to your church and being commissioned and then going through the training. You spend 20 minutes in Bible school. How does that sound, guys? And you go through language training and cultural training. You get a little passport. You get your visas. You go through all the protocol. And then you set off to a far country, which is about 100 yards down the bush. And we set it up a tribal situation, a city situation. And when we did it in Australia, we had over 100 Chinese believers acting as the different tribes people and speaking only their language. And very exciting. It's very rich, very real experience. And we had terrorists on the way and all sorts of things, so it wasn't comfortable either. You got robbed, you got ripped off, you didn't get your visa easily. It's very real. Some people never go near a missionary field after that, unfortunately. No, it's really interesting, the feedback. But along the way, I remember very specifically, we had a pastor there who's with the Navigators, and he played the role of the pastor in the church on the mission field. And we had those who were acting as the secular media coming round and asking all the hard questions. And this person who was representing the secular media said, "Hey, pastor, how can you justify sending these fine young people into a dangerous country? They're only young. You're sending them to a place where there's danger, where there's... How can you do that?" He said a tremendously true thing. This was a game. He said, "There's nowhere safer than the will of God. Nowhere safer than the will of God. Staying home in comfort zone isn't safe." It was fascinating, wasn't it? You probably knew this more than we did, but during the Gulf War, I guess, a couple of years ago, the American soldiers were far safer in the Gulf than they would have been at home, statistically. The number who lost life was less if you take the proportion of people there than that similar proportion of people who would have died in shootings, muggings, all the other stuff. It was safer to be in fighting a war than it was to be at home. It's safer to be in the will of God than anywhere else. Denying yourself and taking up your cross, it's not, you know, martyrdom in the sense of, I'm going to do it for God. It's just settling for the truth and being part of that and understanding who it is who's leading you through, who it is with you in the fire, as Daniel's three friends discovered. It's a very real issue because it may well involve physical sacrifice. It may well involve extreme demands. But we understand the context in which we're called to do that. This is not new. This is biblical teaching, isn't it? Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, brethren, present yourselves, the authorized, as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service." Our act of worship, as the NIV puts it. Living sacrifices. Sacrifices that are very much alive and well, but willingly placing themselves on the altar. And the problem, as Stuart Briscoe always used to say, was that many of us keep crawling off the altar. Those living sacrifices. He wants us alive, but a sacrifice. No longer a dead sacrifice, but now a living sacrifice that he can take and use and multiply and use to be a blessing. Well, there's a reason for the cost, and that's the cause, and we're going to look at that now. The cause is that if anyone would be my disciple and come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me. Not an organization, not a need, not for any other reason than that it's following the person of the Lord Jesus. The disciples, of course, were called, first of all, to be with Jesus. They weren't called, first of all, to go into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, to Jerusalem and so on. They were, first of all, called to be with him. And the first place that we will be discipled will be in the very heart of Jesus. Because the reason why he saved us isn't first to use us. Of course, we're saved to be sent, we're saved to serve, but first and foremost in the motivation of God's work of salvation is because he wants us and desires our fellowship and wants intimacy with us. As a natural consequence of that, we will be sent out, we will be motivated, we will be part of who he is and do the greater things that we touched this morning. But his first purpose in saving us isn't, I need some more missionaries, or I need some more pastors, or I need some more workers, let's save another few over here. His reason for saving us is that he desires and longs fellowship with us. And we're first of all called to follow him. That's the cause. Jesus didn't wander around Galilee with a slideshow and set up his little projector and gather people around and start with all the needs there were in Samaria and the other side of the lake and finish with a couple of sunsets and then just as I am and away you go. No. He didn't do that. We're going to do that later on. No, he said, leave everything, follow me. The cause is Christ himself. And what was he saying? He said, I'm going, he just told him, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Following Jesus isn't a paycheck and a lot of nice people to work with and, hey, you don't get the government on your back and all that sort of stuff. No, it's following Christ who goes to a cross. But he goes through the cross to be the servant of all and to minister into people's deepest needs. And that's why a little phrase that I deliberately overlooked this morning, when he talked about, when Peter said that great thing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. Why? That's an interesting thing that Jesus should use that title at this time. I think there's a reason for that. I think he was saying, Simon, you're a son of Jonah, you're going to be another Jonah. You're going to be a real follower. You're going to be one who I send as a continuation of your following me. You're going to be Peter, on which I'm going to build a church, and you're going to be another Jonah. You're going to go into the four corners of the world. And if you trace it through, we won't take time now, but you can trace it through Acts, how Peter's ministry begins in Jerusalem and goes to Judea and goes to Samaria and then goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And each one, it's a barrier for him in his culture and his thinking. But he becomes a Bar Jonah. He becomes a true follower of Jesus. And he builds, he's part of the building of the Church of God. That's why I said this morning, it's worth being proud of Jesus. It's worth boasting of who he is. Not arrogantly, not dismissively of others and where they stand and where their allegiance lies, but out of grace and out of mercy and out of delight. Down in the South Pacific, when the missionaries first came, it was very, very tough. Extremely tough. Strong resistance by tribal groups and the island nations. But once they got it, boy, they were very strong. They were committed. And basically, the missionary momentum swept through from east to west. And if you trace it through the different island groups, and the Samoan island group, they're very fine, strong Christians there today. They're a strong Christian community, even in New Zealand. But the missionaries went from Samoa across to Papua New Guinea. You probably have heard stories of Papua New Guinea. Stone Age people, tribal people, cannibals, still in just a generation ago. And the first missionaries that went to Papua New Guinea weren't the white missionaries, but were Samoans. Well, there were one or two white missionaries who pioneered as well, but the main force wasn't people from Europe and so on, but was primarily Samoans, because they said, we've been recipients of a tremendous message that's liberated us, set us free from the darkness of what sin has done to us. And many of those early Samoans got only 100 yards from the shore on Papua New Guinea before they were slain. But they had a commitment that for every Samoan missionary that died, 20 more would go. So every time news came back, we lost another 3. Where's the next 60? And they just volunteered and lined up, and away they went. And every time one went, another 20 would go. You win the battles that way. And Papua New Guinea received the gospel. And it's filtrating right throughout the country, as you know. There's a cause worth dying for when it's Jesus who is the one who is calling you and you're following him. What makes it possible? What makes it possible for us to have that kind of commitment, to have that kind of loyalty, to have that kind of dedication? Well, it doesn't come from self. We've already denied self. Self can contribute a lot, and we can do it to the satisfaction of ourselves and maybe others in the energy of the self, and people will be impressed and really pat you on the back and say, boy, it's great to have people like you. We sometimes, when we're doing door-to-door work, we'll come across people and they say, oh, I wish there were more people around like you. That's not the answer. You know, what they mean is we need more do-gooders, we need more people who are a bit religious, we need more people who are stopping these people mugging us and destroying our cars and burgling our houses. Hey, we're about much bigger business than that, as we said early on. What makes it possible to pay that cost and to follow that cause? Well, this is the key. It's having the character of Christ himself resident within us. If it's just by motivation, then you have to keep up the motivation. If it's just by enthusiasm, you have to keep it whipping up the enthusiasm, and there's a lot of that around. And it's not insincere. There's great, genuine compassion and sincerity behind it, but it'll only last as long as the enthusiasm or as long as the dedication. What is it that carries it right through to the cross? What is it that carries it right through into eternity? Well, Jesus says this in this passage here. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Jesus is saying here, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for me will find it. This is the exchange life that you've heard about. This is the total replacement of one life for another. One person for another. If this is you prepared to pay the cost, if this is you hanging on to the cause, it'll last as long as you are there. But if this is another life, the very life that has its origin in heaven, the very life that will last until the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, the second coming, the context of our life isn't the cradle and the grave, but it's eternity to eternity. And I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. That's not talking about the second coming, that's talking about Pentecost. That at Pentecost, the life that you need to pay the cost and to follow the cause is going to become yours at Pentecost as the Spirit of God invades your spirit as your recipients, willing recipients of that. And you're going to find a new nature. You're going to find the character within you of Christ himself, the Comforter. I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the Comforter. And this is the only solution, this is the only means by which the calling could possibly be attainable. The goal can possibly be reached. We can have seminars, we can have motivational techniques, we can have all the expertise and the technology, which is really incredible today. But the goal will not be reached unless the one who is achieving it is Christ himself in and through each one of us. That's the delight of the Christian life. It doesn't make it less busy, or it's not a sit back and wait and kind of hang around and God's supposed to do it. It's participating with all your fiber, your whole being, your whole energy. It's getting tired, it's getting busy, it's being involved in people's lives, it's being inconvenienced, it's all those things. But in the midst of all that, it's knowing that there is a presence, there is a dynamic, there is a life that is not my own, that it alone is the source of sustenance, the source of restoration, the source of conviction, the source of hope and glory. And this is the key, because it is through the character of Christ within us that the goal will be achieved, because he is the one alone who can do it and has done it, has won the victory. Thanks be unto God. 1 Corinthians 15 says Paul, who has given us the victory in Christ. Victory is not something we earn, we strive for, we achieve, we struggle for. Victory is something we receive by faith and prayer. How do we receive this character? Well, of course, we understand that, and you've heard it many times, but the character is the person of Jesus Christ reigning within us, expressing himself in his true character, his true nature, through your personality and through my personality. And that will be as varied as we are. So we're not role models for each other. We're not templates for each other. We're not mentors for each other in that sense. All we can do is keep pointing to somebody else. But through your personality, through my personality, and the variety of richness of our experience and who we are and where we're placed, and the networks that we have and the environment in which we live, the true nature of Christ wants to be expressed and can only be expressed in and through each one of us. That's the delight. That's the liberty. That's finding yourself. Being grateful for that personality which God has given you, and not seeking to conform it to others' expectations, conform it to today's expectations, but making it available to the character of Christ within you. I've seen this so often with our students, and particularly in the earlier days when I'd be out on the road with a few students on teams as the guys go from here. And you see the variety of personalities there. I remember very vividly having a girl from Canada, Shirley, who was the most shy person just about that I've ever met. Extremely timid and hesitant, and I had her on outreach team with me. What am I going to do with Shirley? We're going in, we're doing door-to-door, we're doing street work, we're doing this tough stuff. So Shirley, you stay back, you make the tea, you kind of clean the church, and when we come back from the battle, you can, you know, make us a cup of tea. Shirley got tired of doing that after a couple of days, and she said, can I do something else? And so I said, well, there's a few little cottages down here. Probably you won't come to any harm down there. We're going into the town. We're going to do some stuff. So Shirley went off. At the appointed time to return, there was no Shirley. I thought the worst. I thought, she's been kidnapped. She's wandered off. She's got nervous, you know, disturbed. Eventually, she returned, and the story was this. She said, I'm sorry. I only visited two homes. I said, why? And the way she explained it is, she'd knock at the door. She looked so timid and so helpless. They said, come in, love. You better sit down, have a cup of tea. Now, who are you? Where are you from? Why are you here? And they were asking her all the questions that we were trying to get people to listen to us. And she would stay there all day because they were just so caring about her. And she was just so, well, I'm here as part of a team. What's the team do? Well, we tell people. What do you tell people? And she would just pour it all out. And no kidding, that second home that she visited, that whole family came to the Lord and belonged to that particular fellowship in that church. She went back and stayed after school with them and everything like that. I've tried that. I've knocked at the door and went, they get the phone. Can you come and pick this guy up? He's got a real problem. Send the men in white suits. We got another one. See, that's not my personality. I had another guy who was the other extreme, a guy from Carl from London, who's a Cockney, and just, he's talking. Like, we get out of the van to do this street, and he's talking while the door's open. And he just can't wait to talk to people. And I'm much more reserved than that. And I would sometimes go with Carl. And in England, it's house to house, and you go through the little gate and the little garden, and there's the house. He would start talking, just open the gate. Hello, love. Where are you? You know, there's a woman hanging out of washing. He'd say, oh, you got your dirty washing. Yeah, I've got some socks here. Do you want to wash my socks? And he just, and I'm going, Carl, you know, settle down. Somebody might know us here. But the woman would turn around and say, you cheeky. He was true to his personality. I've tried that. See, my nose is a bit bent. No. Isn't it delightful that God takes such variety of personality? And you stay authentic to your personality, but within that personality is the character of Christ expressed. And it's so attractive. And it's so easy for people to relate, because it's not you. It's not a game. It's not a technique. It's not something that you've learned. It's not a program. It's not a formula. It's just being real. And outreach is only one aspect. It's easy. Because the whole scenario is focused in that way, but it's in everyday life too. And you'll find people will be drawn, people will gather as you're true to who God is in you, Christ's character in yours. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Hey, you can run your own show, but at the end of the day, it's death through the fingers, and it's not a lot of fun. Whatever you build, you've got to, you know, perpetrate it. I don't really get real jealous about people who've got heaps of money and stacks of stuff, because they spend most of their time worrying how they're going to keep it, how they're going to keep the others from ripping off them and stuff like that, maintain it, keep the image. It's so much more delightful to have lost all that and to live for a much bigger kingdom and a much greater dynamic and a greater purpose. And this is what it means to be a true Christian. It means that all that God talks about in His Word, it means that as we approach Him on the basis, let's just flick back very briefly to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's pick up the first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How are you going to participate in the kingdom of heaven? How is heaven going to be open to us? Not by studying, not by understanding, not by naming it, not by claiming it, but by being poor in spirit, being prepared to be so poverty-stricken, to recognize that in and of myself, my spirit is wretchedly poor. Because only then is there an opportunity to receive of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven comes through the Spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have recognized a spiritual bankruptcy. It's very hard. Blessed are those who follow the New Age, trying to work up that spirit and trying to perpetrate it and make it melt into the Mother Earth spirit and all that stuff. No. Let's face up to our bankruptcy. Let's face up to our lostness and our emptiness of spirit. Poverty spirit. Because then there's a vacancy sign. Then there's a welcome sign for the Holy Spirit who fits and fills. Verse 4 reads, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who advertise death. Those who are poor in spirit have come to an awareness that I'm bankrupt, I'm poverty stricken. I'm doing okay on the outside, I'm doing okay as far as others are concerned, but deep down in my soul there's an emptiness and there's a longing and there's a bankruptcy. And then the revelation of God as the Spirit comes is that it's because of that sin nature. And blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who advertise the fact that there is a death, that I'm guilty and therefore I need to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who have repented of their claim to be able to live life themselves. For they will be comforted. Who is the comforter? The Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who say, I give up. I die to my attempts. I die to my reputation. I die to have to be cool, to have to be impressed with those around me, the image. I die to all that. That's dead and gone. Thank you for the comfort of the Holy Spirit within, who now fills and renews and restores and makes me true and authentic and brings the character of Christ, because the Spirit, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And He comforts me. And then guess what? Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Of course, not weak and not pathetic. Blessed are the meek. The meek are those who choose, who have the right, but who choose willingly to submit and come under the power and control of another. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those whose spirits, in recognizing their bankruptcy, have received of the kingdom of God, who've advertised their refusal to play the game anymore and died to that and been comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and now in their honesty and wisdom have said, I'm going to hand over controls to Jesus, who now resides within me. I'm smart enough to hand over to Him. Blessed are the meek. I'm not going to run the show anymore, control my life, but I'm going to submit in meekness. And you know what? They will inherit the earth. Not heaven. This isn't, 60, 70 years down the track, you get to go to heaven. This is what makes earth our inheritance. This is what brings us back to Adam. It's what makes being alive worth being alive for. It means that you and I alone, as we walk around this world and as we interact with the world around us, are inheriting it. It isn't real estate. It's not title deeds to great chunks of dirt. It means that we're so set free, we're so secure who we are in Christ and our eternal destiny and our eternal relationship with Him, that, hey, we can be alive and we can be expendable to ourselves and to others and to It's a blast. It's an adventure. And it may cost us our lives, but it doesn't matter. It may call us to Papua New Guinea when we're a Samoan, but what a great way to invest back that which he has invested in me. It may mean that others kind of don't think I'm playing the game anymore and I'm not cool and stuff like that. It doesn't really matter. I'm inheriting the earth because I'm in a position of not being conformed anymore to this world. I'm not enslaved by its demands anymore. I'm free. I'm free to be available, to be expendable, to participate in the needs of others. This is the character that is the true Christian. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of fun. And it's a lot more fun than being involved in other stuff. There's a lot of good stuff around. This world's full of exciting things, but they're just shadows on the wall. They're just copies, caricatures, cardboard cutouts of the real thing. Because only Christ brings authenticity to a person's life. Because he brings character into our personalities. Years ago, there was two men in medieval days who were on a building project. They were just hired laborers, and their whole job, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, was just carrying piles of rocks, or rocks from a pile, one pile to another, for the builders who were building this great structure. And their lives were very dull and very routine and very uninspiring, you might say. And as those two men did that day by day, one day another man came, and he was looking around and he was looking up. He didn't notice them, but he was looking. And one of them asked him, "Sir, who are you?" And he said, "I'm an architect." And this one inquired and researched and asked this man all about what this thing that they were building. And it was going to be one of the great cathedrals in Europe. And he talked about, it was unseen at this moment, it was flying buttresses and vaulting great towers and the light coming in that would make people lift their eyes to heaven and give a sense of glory and otherness. The other guy just carried on moving rocks. Sometime later, another guy came onto the building site. He came up to these two men and he said, "What are you doing?" One guy said, "I'm moving rocks. That's all my life is, just moving rocks." And the other guy said, "I'm building a cathedral." When Jesus calls us to be a true disciple, it looks like we're moving rocks sometimes. It isn't going to be impressive in the eyes of everybody. It isn't going to get people going, "Wow, you have got it together. You are awesome. You are amazing. You are the one. You have made it." No, it's going to look very ordinary. It's going to look very much like everybody else. But you know in your heart of hearts, you're building a cathedral. That there is an architect behind all this. That you're participating in something that ultimately, more than a cathedral could ever do, is going to take people's attention away from the rocks. You don't go up to a cathedral and go, "What a great rock." Somebody put it there. No, your eyes are drawn upwards to something of the magnificence. It's a human attempt. That's what it is to be a true disciple. There is a cost. There is a cause to follow, but it's only possible on the basis of the character that he has invested in us. Wouldn't it be a waste to just move rocks when he says, "Let's build cathedrals"? Let's pray. Father, as we put ourselves into this situation, we, like Peter, can often say the right thing and then barely a few moments later be denying the very Lordship of Christ, standing between you and the cross. Father, forgive us. Thank you for your grace and your patience with us. Thank you that you know us intimately, that new every morning are your mercies. You don't store up resentment against us. Your love is perfect. It's without blemish. You neither slumber nor sleep. And as we read in Lamentations, we can wake up every morning knowing new every day are your mercies to us. Great, great is thy faithfulness. Lord, your faithfulness isn't in doubt. Your mercy isn't exhausted. So we thank you that whatever is behind us, whatever we felt in the past, whatever has been our dual commitment, whatever has been the instability within us, whatever has been the winds that have tossed us around and made us so disturbed because we're really not settled in our walk with you, not walking as disciples, Lord, maybe from tonight we're able to know we're going in the right direction. We know the cost involved. We know the cause that we're identified with, but we want to participate on the basis of the character that you have granted to us in the person of Jesus by his Spirit. And Lord, that'll take us to literally the four corners of the world from here. It'll take us into people's lives. It'll take us into our families. It'll take us into our neighbors, our friends, our workplaces, our colleges, our universities. It'll take us down the street to the beggar. It'll take us overseas to the remote cultures that have yet to maybe hear of you. And Lord, all of it is cathedrals. Not bricks, but cathedrals in the mind that bring people to a sense of glory and wonder of a God who is worthy of all allegiance. And sometimes it'll feel humdrum. Sometimes it'll be moving one rock to another, from one place to another. But, Lord, in your master plan, it'll be bringing glory to you and bringing others into that place of worship of you too. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for these days of fellowship and encouragement and joy. But, Lord, lead us away from here. Not with a sense of just satisfaction and feeling, but Lord, with a sense of calling, a sense of purpose and a sense of direction, and a sense particularly of your presence with us. And may it be indeed to your glory and to your praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.